Amen. Thank you so much, brother. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3, Judges in chapter 3 tonight, we'll continue looking at the lives of people in the Bible. We're going to look tonight here in chapter, beginning verse number 12, the story is Ehud. I'm gonna do a little something on Wednesday. I hadn't been reading the length of the passage on the front, but it tells a story right here, and I think it's important. I think it'll help us understand some things if we read the story on the front end to kind of get an idea of where we're going. So beginning in Judges chapter 3, verse number 12, I'm going to read for a little bit. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. We start out seeing that God does not excuse sin. God is not permissive of sin. God does not overlook sin, not even the sins of his people. You can be saved, born again, child of God. You can still sin. God does not permit that. God does not overlook that, and what he has here is God's children are in sin, and because of that, God has allowed them back into basically a captivity again through Eglon. It says, he gathered the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. It's a little less than a foot. It says that he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. It says that when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all of them stood by and went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The haft also went in after the blade. The fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked him. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Verse number 25, they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sarath. It came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. They went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. They slew of Moab at the time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So a pretty impressive story starts with sin and ends with victory. We see that Ehud, this Benjamite, is a left-handed man. Apparently that is kind of a trait of the children of Benjamin. Judges chapter 20, verse 16, talking about the children of Benjamin, says, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. So apparently that's kind of a trait of that particular line. But we see right here that Ehud has an enemy. And the Bible calls him a fat man. Apparently he's quite large. It calls him a fat man by the name of Eglon. But Eglon is the enemy of God's people. So looking at the people of the Bible, one of the things that I've said all along is I want to see something in their life that we can use in our lives. I want to see something in their life that I can use in mine, that I can share and maybe can use in ours. And so really looking in the typology of this Old Testament story here, looking to compare it to our lives today, Eglon represents the flesh. The flesh is the known enemy of God, of the children of God. Amen? It is that never-ending, never-stop, never-lets-up enemy. So Ehud is the example. It's how you and I can have victory over the flesh. It is possible. It's doable. It's a battle. But what we see here in this story is that he has victory over the flesh in his private life. And victory over the flesh in his private life led God to use him in victory over the flesh in a public life, which led him to a prolonged. Anybody here want to have victory over the flesh? Anybody in here besides me know that it's a battle? A daily battle. So let's look at the story. Number one, we're never going to have a public victory until we have won some private victories. We're in no position to help anybody else until we've settled some scores of our own. We can't help somebody else in some battles when we got our own demons going on and we're fighting our own battles inside. So there has to be private victories first. So Eglon here, he has authority over God's children because of their sin. God put him there. The children of Israel did evil in sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see that God has taken this worldly man, this wicked man, and he's put him over his children for a purpose. The word evil used there is a reference to idolatry. That is a sin against God's number one commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So number one, the sin is idolatry, but that's not bad enough. The idolatry that they're doing is at the goddess Ashtaroth. They are committing the sins. They're living in the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites that were there before, they've taken up their sin. And this goddess Ashtaroth has a temple, and she is the goddess of love. So there are all kind of vile, sexual, garbage acts going on at this temple. And these things are called worship to this goddess, this false god. The temple of Ashtoreth, or Ashtaroth, whichever way you want to say it, but Ashtoreth would have been filled with temple prostitutes carrying on despicable acts that they call things like his worship. But that's the thing that God's people have become involved in. That's the things that God's people are buried up. So Eglon represents the flesh in all of its power, and the flesh is powerful. No, the flesh is something. A lot of times we talk about the devil made me do it, and the devil keeps this, and the devil. Listen, my flesh is wicked enough that it don't need the devil's help in a lot of cases. I feel like I'm a battle within my own self a lot of times because of the nature of the flesh and the things that we battle within. But the first step to victory is you got to face the enemy. You got to face what it is, who it is, where it is. You got to face it head on. So what we see is it was the sins of God's people that caused God to give Eglon victory over him, and what it did, it gave him a taste of living in bondage. But that's what God's children do when we are bound by the flesh, when we allow the flesh to have victory in us. That is the same as living in bondage. So we see now here the enemy he brings more people. It talks about Moab and Ammon that came in. See, that's not just coincidental. Those are the sons of Lot. Remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they run, his wife looked back, she's turned to a pillar of salt, they went on, Lot escapes and his two daughters, they go get him drunk so that they can sleep with their father, so that they can give him children because he no longer has a wife. So in Moab and Ammon, these are the children of incest. And they bring about these cities, and that is what they come from. And the Moabites are always, throughout Scripture, they're always hostile towards the people of God. The people of God certainly have no use for them, but they're always hostile back towards the Jews, the Hebrews. And they portray this restlessness of the flesh that is always yearning, always churning. And then you have Amalek. Amalek joins into the fight. Well, Amalek is the firstborn of Esau, and that would be the twin of Jacob. And what you have is this battle that goes on, but between the sons of Isaac, carrying over into the nations that was born of them. So you see this continual bitterness. This isn't something that just sprang up. Somebody didn't just say something, made somebody mad, and it sparked. This is lifelong. This is from birth. This is from children being born in sin, and cities and a people being brought up, nationalities brought up in sin. So when the nation of Israel shows up at the borders of Moab, Moab didn't send out their armies. Normally, if a city sees an army coming against their city to siege it or whatever, then you would mobilize your soldiers, you'd mobilize your army, but that's not what Moab did. Moab hired witch doctor, I don't know what you'd call Balaam, false prophet. They hired Balaam because y'all know the story. If you don't, I don't have time to cover Lot's Numbers chapter 22. You can read it. Remember, God told him not to go. They sent to get him because they wanted him to come and to curse God's people. God said don't go, but eventually bargained. He went anyway. And then his donkey, remember, he's beating his donkey, and his donkey talked to him. Y'all know the story now? The donkey talks to him, and then his eyes are open, and he sees this angel with the flaming sword that was going to kill him. But he goes on, and so every time he tries to curse God's people, God blesses them. So the king there, Moab, he's all been out of shape, sideways about it, can't figure it out. But Balaam comes up with this plan. He says, look, don't mobilize your soldiers. Don't mobilize your armies. Mobilize your women. Those soldiers out there in that field, they've been camped out. They've been hanging out there for a while. Send your women out there, and they'll commit sin with the women. When they do, God himself will have to judge them, and you won't have to do anything. See, it's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is a constant battle. It never gives up. Here's the thing. You know, there are some enemies, if you destroy it, it's gone. The flesh isn't one of them. The lust of the flesh isn't. Victory over it today, you wake up facing it again tomorrow. Victory over it tomorrow, you wake up facing it again the next day. It never stops. It just keeps coming. So we always have to stay prepared. But the story gives us some directions on how to do some things. You know, Saul is a perfect example. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else, a handsome man, muscled up man. God made him king over Israel. I mean, he's the right place. But the lust of the flesh got him. God used him to lead the children of Israel, and he led a great battle, and they were victorious over the children of Amalek. But here's the deal. God told him, he said, look, I'm going to give them into your hand, but he says that you are to utterly destroy. That means you're to get rid of everything. Every person, every animal, everything, you are to utterly destroy. There's to be no remnants. There's to be no trace. Get rid of everything. Well, God gave them the victory. They get rid of the soldiers, and Saul gets to looking around. He says, man, there's some nice land around here. Man, look at these herds. Look at this cattle. Look at this spoil. Look at this stuff. And the lust of the flesh begins to desire the things that God told him to get rid of. And so he compromised. He compromised within his flesh, and that began to be the fall. That was where, that's like the beginning of the end. Listen, you and I can never compromise with the flesh. You have to make an utter end of it every day. You have to have victory over it one day, and the next day it starts all over. You never know what will come. That's why we stay in the Word. Our text says, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of the palm trees. That would be the city of Jericho. Some 60 years ago, when God led the children of Israel, they crossed the Jordan River. They come over, and y'all know they march around the walls. Jericho falls. You know the story. Lord willing, I've still been looking at Rahab. I know we're doing people, but I think Rahab's going to have to come across on a Sunday morning. There's a lot of really good stuff about how God used Rahab. But this city, the palm trees, this is Jericho. This is the city that 60 years ago was defeated. And when the nation of Israel walked around and the walls fell and they defeated Jericho, God put a curse on that land. And God put a commandment on that land. He said that city, that place is to never be refortified. But you know, God's people like to dabble. They like God's people, us, children of God, like to see how close to the edge you can flirt sometimes. God's people like to see what they can get away with sometimes, and that's exactly what they did. They rebuilt. I mean, Jericho is a beautiful land. It's got some beautiful features about it. So they rebuilt the city, but they never refortified it. They stopped short of the one thing that God told them not to. See, it's sad but true, but a lot of Christians today are living in that world. A lot of Christians today are living on the edge. They're flirting. They're as careless about the things of the world as they are about the things of the flesh. They're looking at the things of the world because the things of the world look attractive to them. But I promise you, you keep your eyes on it, it'll be a matter of time till you'll find yourself over there. You keep your eyes on it, it's a matter of time till it lures you over and you find yourself failing. People are flirting with the things of this. I'm talking about children of God are flirting with the things of this world. They try to see just how far they can go. That's exactly what we see. You know, the world displayed who the world is when they crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. When they crucified the only begotten Son of the living God at Calvary's cross, they identified exactly who they are. They're not the kind of people that God's children can be identified with. They're not the kind of people that we need to be bothered by the things that we have or lured in by the things that they have out there. Dealing with the world, dealing with the flesh, all of those things are a battle. Anybody say amen? Y'all still awake? All of us a battle. It's a daily battle that we fight with. And it can be a hard battle. Some are harder than others. I've said it before, and I truly believe it. I believe the devil can give you little temptations and little temptations and little temptations. He can let you win and let you win and little temptations and let you win and little temptations and let you win till you let your guard down a little bit. And you're winning and you're winning and you ain't praying as much as you was. And little temptations and now you ain't reading as much as you were. And you're getting a little, and he's just giving you little temptations, but he knows what your greatest weakness is. The devil knows more about you and I than we do. He's got a book of our failures. He's got a book of everything you took a second look at, everything that you verbalized that meant anything to you. He's got a book. And when he gets your guard down, when he lets you have enough little victories, I believe that's when he comes with the big one to try to catch when you're down. But one thing about it, we can't ever afford to let our guard down. We have to go back to Calvary. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the flesh. We no longer live in that body. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ. So there's no easy way to deal with the enemy. There's no easy way to deal, in our case, with the flesh. So what it says here in the text is that Ehud made a dagger, this little short, two-edged sword. It's sharp on both sides. For you and I, it represents the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit that we have, this two-edged sword in the Word of God. But there's some things about this sword that are really important. Ehud didn't make this sword to leave it lying on his coffee table so that when company comes in, they can see it and be impressed because they have this on the coffee table. He didn't make this thing to put it in his closet or hide it in the drawer so that when certain company comes over, he can take it out and show it to them and try to impress them at what he's got. He didn't make it to put on the back dash of his car so that everybody riding behind them can see that they got a Bible laying on the back dash of their car and think there's something good about it. No, he made it to be used. The sword of the Lord is made to be used. It's not made for a showpiece for the coffee table. It's not made to be put on the top shelf of the closet to get out in case you ever might need it. It's not made to haul around for others to see and be impressed by the fact you have. It's made to be used daily. He made this sword to use. He put it in a place where he could get to it. He made it where he could keep it with him and use it when he needed to defeat the enemy. The Word of God with its two testaments, that is our two-edged sword. It's ours to use. When we apply the Word of God to our lives, this two-edged sword, it cuts away things that don't belong in our lives. See, people sometimes talk about messages, and that was a hard message. There's no such thing as a hard message. There's no such thing as harshness in the Word of God. It's just the Word of God is shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ, of which I'm a long way from, so a lot of stuff's got to be cut out A lot of stuff's got to be reworked. A lot of stuff's got to be changed. So if I'm reading this and it ain't cutting me, I ain't reading it right. If I'm reading this and it's not carving some stuff out and shaping and changing some things, then I'm just paraphrasing, skimming. I'm not reading it from the heart. I haven't prayed and asked the Holy Spirit, this is your book, this is your word, this is your message to me, your message to your people, your message to the church. I want to read what you've written. Will you take this and teach it to me? Shape me and mold me into the image of Christ. Make me what you'd have me to do, and then start reading. I promise you this two-edged sword will cut you. It will begin to shape some things out. It begins to carve sin out of our lives. It begins to carve the dark corners out of the areas that don't belong. It begins to carve out wickedness. It begins to shave off evil thoughts. It makes changes within us. It strengthens us as the Spirit of God moves in to help us not just get stuff out, but to have victory over the flesh. Ehud put the dagger, says he put it at his thigh. He put it in a place where it was accessible. Verse 19 says that he turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. That word quarries is referring to graven images. It's talking about statues. It's talking about idols at Gilgal. Why would that be such a big deal? To have statues at Gilgal. Gilgal is where the children of God spent the first night when they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. You remember the story at the banks of the Jordan when God told Joshua to have the priest step into the Jordan River and God heaped the waters upstream and they crossed on dry land. They got to the other side and he told Joshua to take one man from each of the 12 tribes, each tribe a man and each man a stone. And they were to take stones from the midst of the Jordan River and they were carrying them. This is the place, Gilgal. They were to take these 12 stones and put them there as a memorial so that when your children ask what be the meaning of these stones, you can remind them of what great things God has done, how God delivered his people from Israel, how God brought them out of the wilderness, how God heaped up the waters of Jordan, how God brought you across on dry land, how God delivered the promised land, and the stones of the memorial of God have been replaced by the idols of men. Man, what a shame. See how far God's children have fallen? See how far away from the goodness of God they are? It says that Ehud came up by the way of Gilgal. He went to the king's chambers and they brought the gift that the people had made. But he said, I've got a secret gift I need to give to you in private. He said, I have a word from God for you. Boy, that really got his attention. It says, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Big boy had to get up. He said, I want to hear what this is all about. Beginning verse 21 and 22, you see the disgusting nature of the flesh. You see, the only way you can deal with it. Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The haft also went in after the blade. The fat closed up. I mean, man, it ate the whole thing up. We know it's about a foot long and didn't come out the back. Closed up upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. It was a private victory. God had allowed Eglon to be victorious over his people for a while, but God said, it's enough of that. It's time to give my people some victory. It's time to have victory over the flesh. It's time to have victory over the enemy. It's time to follow me again. So now once you get the private victory, we see the public victory. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they tarried to pass beyond the quarrier and escaped to Seroth. It says, it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount before them. That's one of those things right there that it's very easy to read that and never give it a second thought. It's very easy to read it and miss the significance, miss the importance, and miss all that goes on. Let me read that one more time. It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain. And trumpet's a big deal. The trumpet of God has not sounded in Israel for 18 years. We just saw it in the text. They've been under Eglon for 18 years. See, the trumpet is of huge importance to the nation of Israel. They were an instrumental part of the nation. They were an instrumental part of the movement through the wilderness. It's how people knew when to go and how to go. The law of Moses, Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camp. When they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. If they blow but one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. Verse number 7, when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with trumpets. As they shall be for to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. You shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. That's an important verse. You shall, when you blow the trumpets, you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also on the day of your gladness, and then in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be unto you a memorial for your God. I am the Lord your God. Man, the trumpets are an important symbol for the nation of Israel. It's an important piece. It signifies everything. It signifies when they're moving, when they're breaking camp to move. It signifies when they set up. It signifies coming to worship. It signifies the people getting together. It signifies if they're going to war. It signifies if there's an enemy. The trumpets, it is a huge peace to gather together. It's used to recognize the feast and all the things of the day. So it says that Ehud sounds the trumpet, because if a battle is going to be won, it's got to be won scripturally. Y'all still with me? We're still talking about the battle of the flesh. We're still taking an Old Testament life and making a New Testament comparison. If the battle is going to be won, it has to be won scripturally. It has to be won with the power of the Word of God. He sent a message to God's people. See, we just saw it there in the text. To blow the trumpet guarantees that God was on their side. To blow the trumpet guaranteed that God hears that trumpet and God's about to give you victory. To blow the trumpet, he blew the trumpet so that all the people of Israel heard and knew there was a battle coming up. But more than the people of Israel, the enemy heard when the trumpet blew. And the enemy knew that God was on their side. And the enemy, listen, the enemy has no fear of you and I. He has no reason to fear you and I. But he's terrified of our God. And when we sound the trumpet, when we hit our knees and pray, when we call out the name of Jesus, the enemy has to flee. Everything at the name of Jesus. So it's time to defeat the enemy. It's time to overcome the boundaries. Verse 28, he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after them. They took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest 80 years. Rest. Peace. 80 years. Turmoil gone. Enemy gone. 80 years of rest. That's the kind of victory that we want as children of God. The kind that lasts. The kind that carries on. You know, the flesh shows up in a lot of ways. And when the flesh shows up, we have to be thorough in dealing with it. It's not a little haphazard. It's something we have to be we have to be personal about. We have to take this two-edged sword and we have to apply it to our lives. There can be no compromise if we're going to be victorious. There is no, yeah, but, you know, kind of okay, but There can be no compromise with the world. There can be no compromise with the flesh. If we're going to be victorious over the flesh, we have to be adamant about it. Ehud won a personal victory. Then God used him to win a public victory. But what we see in that last verse is that it led to a prolonged victory. They had rest. They had peace. You know, we all face the same enemy in the flesh. We're just all different. We all have different desires, different backgrounds, different things we've been through, different things that come. So the flesh comes in a lot of different ways, but each one of us knows where our battle is. Each one of us knows how to identify the flesh that we're battling with. Anybody in here really want some peace in your life? Some rest in your life? Some victories in your life? If you can be victorious over the flesh, you can live in peace. If you can be victorious over the flesh, you will find peace and joy in your life. There can't be peace and there can't be joy in a continual battle. If you're in a battle, you're in a battle. And when the battle is within and the battle is in the flesh, the battle must be won. And the only way you're going to win it is by allowing the two-edged sword to come in and cut away some stuff that don't belong. Cut out some stuff that don't fit. Shave off the things of sin. Listen, if things don't line up with God, it's sin. And if it's sin in your life, it's got to go. If it doesn't line up with the book, it's sin. And if it's sin in your life, it's got to be taken out. Everything has to line up with the book. Otherwise, when you read this, it's going to cut you more because it's trying to take out the sin. It's trying to take out the things that don't fit. But boy, when we can get lined up with God, when we can have victory over the flesh, once we have victory over the flesh, where that battle can rest some, that's when we live a life of peace. That joy that surpasses all understanding. There's no compromise. There's no shortcuts. The Word of God is our tool. It's the only offensive weapon we got. It's the only offensive weapon we need. We know about all of the defensive stuff to put on for the daily battle, but we do have an offensive weapon. And it doesn't matter how good your defense is, if you're going to win the game, sooner or later you got to score a point. Sooner or later your offense has got to put a point on the board if you're going to win. Your defense can keep them at zero all night long, but sooner or later the offense has got to show up. And this is our offensive weapon. This is the thing that carves away and shapes away. This is the thing that makes us into the image of God. So each day, every day, day by day, because the flesh never gives up. So if you start out in the morning and you don't read this, you're starting out behind the eight ball. If you walk out in the morning and you don't spend time to pray and ask God to prepare you and to cover you and to go before you and set the stage and to help you and be about you and keep a hedge about you and protect you, and you walk out the door without praying before you go out, you started your day behind the eight ball. You started your day at a loss. You not ask God to prepare you and to anoint you for the things that are come, to maybe take away the darts that the enemies are going to throw, to maybe take away the temptations that the enemy has planned for you on that day. If we don't start out with a two-edged sword, we start out at a disadvantage. That's why applying this two-edged sword is so important every day of our life if we're going to be victorious. Amen. Father, thank you so, so much. God, thank you that we do have victory over sin and the cross. Thank you, God, that payment has been made. Thank you that we have accepted the free gift of salvation. Thank you that our sins are washed away. And God, I pray you'd help us, Father, to be a faithful people. I pray you'd help us to serve you better. And God, I pray you'd help us, Lord, to take this sword of the Spirit. Would you use it to shape us and mold us and make us in the image of Christ, that people may see Christ in us and Christ through us. God, will you anoint us and use us on high? I pray you'd give each one of us victory over the flesh, victory over the battles, victory over the things of this world. God, I pray you'd help us to be children of God that'd be pleasing to you, God, that you might look down. Lord, what an awesome thing it would be if we could just, in some way, God, one day just do something to make you smile. God, help us, Father. That's our heart's desire. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.